Turning to the book of Philippians, and we're in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, we'll read together from the first verse of the chapter. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, and that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And we'll just end there at the end of verse 11. We trust the Lord to bless the reading of his word. And we're looking especially, I suppose, at verses 4 through 8 this evening, as the Lord gives help. Now, when running a business, it's worth pausing at times and assessing the health of your business by taking stock of the various assets that you might have. You might look at how much money is in the business bank account, or how much debt you have, perhaps. You might try and assess the value of your current assets, like maybe a building that you might own, or the vehicles that are yours, or the equipment that you use. And rather than just continuing along and assuming everything's okay, you know, you're taking stock, you're trying to get a reasonable assessment of the overall health of your business. Well, similarly, I suppose it's important to take stock in our own lives to, you could say, evaluate our spiritual inventory, and to come to terms with what assets we have, what liabilities there are, get an accurate estimation as to the things in life that really matter, the things that are important and the things that aren't. Well, in this passage, you've basically got the Apostle Paul doing something a bit like that. In the context, he's warning the church about Judaizers, people who've been coming in to some of the New Testament churches, and they're trying to convince Gentile believers that, yes, trust Christ, but you also really need to be circumcised. It's not enough to trust the Savior. You also, if you want God's blessing, you need to conform to the Jewish practices and the Jewish law. You've got to become more Jewish. Well, in safeguarding the church against that, Paul is giving us something of an autobiography of how he has all these things that he could have assessed in very positive terms, how he used to think, I suppose, is part of where he's coming from, but also how he thinks now as he assesses his life. In some ways, he's speaking like a spiritual accountant. He's using even financial language. Especially when you get to verse 7, you'll see that he speaks in terms of gain and loss. And both those terms, they can be used more broadly, but they're also terms that are used very much with regard to finances and assets, you know, your profit and your loss, your gain, your loss. That's the idea here. Paul's speaking a bit like a spiritual accountant. He's taking stock And he's assessing what things in my life do I have and what really matters. Where's the value? What things are my assets? What things are my liabilities? Well, that's something we need to do as well. We need to take stock and work out what things in life are worth actually boasting in or rejoicing in, and what things are actually worthless or even liabilities. So tonight I want you to think with me about Paul's spiritual accountancy. His spiritual accountancy. How he takes stock of his life and assesses the things that are valuable and not valuable. Paul's spiritual accountancy. So the first thing I want you to consider is the perceived assets in Paul's spiritual accountancy. His perceived assets. As he gives us this autobiography, one of the major points, I suppose, is that he assesses his life now very differently to how he once assessed things. If you think of verse 7, he says, "What things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ." There was a time when there were certain things in Paul's life, and as he took stock of them, he put them in the profit column. There was a time when he considered these things to be gain. These things were the things going for him. These are the things that were his advantages. Well, that's changed now. With a Christian understanding, he realizes that quite opposite to these things being profit, these are actually in the loss column of his spiritual bank balance. So that's the big picture here. But what are these things? What are these things that Paul previously boasted in and previously thought of as great gain? Well, he gives us a list of 7 things. The first 3 items on the list basically cover Paul's Jewish identity, his identity, the privileges, the advantages that he was actually born with, that were given to him just by virtue of who he was as he came into the world. The last 3 items on the list cover more the idea of Paul's Jewish accomplishments, the things that he actively did, the way in which he actively lived his life. The central item probably links it all together. At the center of the list, you've got his claim to be a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And that probably serves as a summary of the whole thing. In every regard, you could say Paul has been the most Hebrew of the Hebrew people. Of all God's covenant people, Paul saw himself as standing at the very pinnacle of the pile. He's been a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and he boasts in that. He used to boast in his Hebrew identity, his Hebrew accomplishments. Of all the Hebrews, he's the most Hebrew. He's the Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, in the context, it's worth remembering, he's telling us all this because he's warning the church about Judaizers, those who are essentially trying to make the Gentiles more Jewish. You can't really stay as a Gentile Christian. If you really want to rise through the ranks of God's people, you've got to adopt the baggage of the Old Testament Judaism too. Well, Paul is declaring, essentially, I'm more Jewish than my Jewish adversaries. I'm more Jewish than these Judaizers. If anyone can boast in the things that they want to boast in, well, I can boast in them more than any of these men. And Paul's very aware that he used to boast in these things as much as anyone else. So what are these things that he used to boast in? These things that he now sees as loss, but he used to see them as great gain. Let's take the first 3 items. Paul considered this great spiritual asset his Jewish identity. This was such an asset in his eyes, his Jewish identity. He starts the list in verse 5 by saying that he was circumcised the 8th day. Now, of course, that was of vital importance for any Jew. And circumcision itself wasn't a bad thing. You know, remember, circumcision was a God-given sign. God gave the sign to Abraham way back in Genesis. It was a sign of the covenant. It declared to Abraham and reassured Abraham that he had righteousness with God by faith. The sign was also then given to his household, to his children, to Ishmael, first of all, and then to Isaac when Isaac was born. From that point on, when children were born to the people of God, they were marked out from the world by this covenant sign. And it was a good sign, used properly. It reminded them that God had claimed them to be his, that God had a right to them, that they had privileges to be part of God's church. It prompted them to seek the Lord for their true need, for the circumcision of the heart. At its core, it's this sign reminding the people throughout their lives, I belong to God. God has claimed me to be his, and it calls them then to faith in the Lord. They're marked out as God's people. Paul starts with the circumcision, because I suppose, well, that's one of the main things that the Judaizers want to be done. They want Gentiles to be circumcised. Well, Paul can say, I have been circumcised. In fact, I was circumcised by virtue of who I was. I was circumcised the eighth day, even as I'd just come into the world. He then adds to that, he says in verse 5 that he's of the stock of Israel. While the Judaizers would have Gentiles enter into Israel, essentially, by being circumcised and start adhering to the Mosaic law, Paul's saying, I was born an Israelite. I wasn't just a proselyte. I didn't just join the club somewhere along the way. I was born with these privileges. I was a full-blooded Israelite. He goes further and he emphasizes, I was born of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Paul undoubtedly had reason to boast that he was a Benjamite in particular, as opposed to coming from some of the other tribes. You might remember in the Old Testament the days after King Solomon, when Israel as a nation that had been united under David and Solomon, Israel was ripped in half. In the north, the tribes rebelled against the line of kings that God had established, the Davidic kings. In the south, however, you had Judah that stayed loyal to the line of David and the sons descending from him. And from that point on, the Bible quite often speaks in terms of Israel, which was the kingdoms to the north, and Judah, which covers the southern people, those who were loyal to David. But strictly speaking, it wasn't just Judah that stayed loyal to David. Benjamin also stayed loyal to David, to that line of kings. And in days gone by, in his unconverted days, I'd suggest to you, Paul likely took a great deal of pride that he was a Benjamite in particular. He's from a tribe that has been more faithful than other Israelite tribes throughout their history. It's as if he's saying, I'm of the stock of Israel, and I've even got better Israelite heritage than many others. While other tribes rebelled against the line of kings that God has given us, my tribe didn't. My tribe was faithful. I'm from a good pedigree. Now, so far, these are all things that Paul himself had no control over whatsoever. He was just born with this background. This is how he came into the world. He was a child of the covenant, circumcised the eighth day. He was an Israelite. Not only that, but he's of the tribe of Benjamin. This is just how he was born. Now, there was a time when Paul boasted in all of that. He's now come to realize that all of these identity markers that he had in the prophet column of his life, that all these things, he used to think that they gave him the ability to stand before God with confidence and to have God's favor. He now realizes they're not prophet at all. In fact, they were loss as they were keeping him from Christ. He's now come to realize that salvation isn't found in his ethnic pedigree. It's found only in Christ. True life isn't received by nature of your first birth. It's received through the new birth as you come to faith in the Savior. But there was a time when he boasted in all this. And I suppose the equivalent in our setting perhaps is maybe someone who's born into a Christian family. Maybe you could say a Christian family with good pedigree. Maybe there have been missionaries and ministers in the family. And maybe it's a family that for generations they've walked with God. You can maybe look through the family line and think of, I remember being in the Presbyterian Church, and I don't know if I ever traced the line properly, but I remember certainly being told that it was my forefathers, whatever it was, great-great-grandfathers or something like that, that had been involved in building the church that we were growing up in, a few hundred years before. There can be great pride taken by some in the fact that they've got this Christian pedigree. Maybe, like Paul, would have rejoiced in his circumcision. You maybe have someone growing up and they rejoice, I was baptized into the Christian church as a child. I was born in a Christian family. I've got this Christian heritage. Of course, there are lots of practical benefits with that, especially the benefit of being exposed to the gospel from early days. But in terms of standing before God, how important to realize, like Paul now realizes, these things are not in the profit column. These things do not give us the ability to stand in God's favor. In fact, if we're relying on those things and they keep us from Christ, they're actually liabilities. Now, for we who've come to trust Christ, you know, we've acknowledged that it wasn't our first birth that gave us the favor of God. It's not our first birth that gets us into heaven. Ye must be born again, as Christ said. We've come to recognize that it's faith in Christ. It's the Savior alone who brings us on to God. But I suppose there's still the temptation to lapse back into spiritual pride, particularly for those of us who have been born in a Christian household. We can end up proud that there was never a time in life when we lived in the total darkness of paganism. We can maybe end up proud, certainly for those raised in a Christian home with Christian morality and respectability. We can maybe end up proud that our lives were always more respectable than others. We had this heritage from our birth. What we need to remember is that in the grand scheme of things, none of that really matters. Now, there's plenty there to thank God for, you know, exposure to the gospel from early days, praise God for it, but that's not what matters in terms of standing before God. That's not where our value is. What matters is that we know Christ, that we have him. You know, we might have a better start than others, but as you compare yourself with other believers, you've got exactly the same status before God, regardless of their background. You know, you might have been born with a respectable Christian identity, but assuming you've come to personally trust in Christ yourself and you've recognized that's what matters, you stand shoulder to shoulder with perhaps the former drug addict who has 6 children to 6 different men. And yet, like you, they've now come to faith in Christ. You stand together shoulder to shoulder and you have totally different starts. One with a very respectable start, perhaps. The other, the very opposite. Totally different start, and yet in Christ, you stand before God on an equal footing because it's Christ that matters. The pedigree doesn't make one jot of difference in terms of your value in the eyes of God, your standing in the eyes of God. As you take stock in your spiritual assets, you can certainly thank the Lord for a Christian background if you've got it. It's a great blessing. But always remember as you do your own spiritual accounting, that's not what gives you value before God. The only thing that belongs in the profit column is Christ. That's it. Paul previously had boasted in his Jewish identity, his pedigree. Then also, as Paul had previously assessed his spiritual assets, he valued his Jewish activity. So Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, not just because of the pedigree of his birth, but also because of the actual way in which he had conducted his life. So first of all, he claims at the end of verse 5 that as touching the law, he was a Pharisee. Now the basic point that he's making is that unlike others, Paul lived so as to take his Judaism very seriously. You know, it's one thing to be born with a good pedigree, but Paul has lived so as to maintain a life of faithful Judaism. I've explained it at various points in our recent series in Acts, but the two major sects in Judaism were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There were some others, but these are the major ones. The Sadducees were the liberals of the day. You could say they didn't really believe their Bible. They rejected things like angels, the idea of a resurrection. They were also culturally much happier to adopt Greek culture and Greek customs as opposed to maintaining Jewish traditions. The Pharisees, they're the conservatives of the day. They're zealous to maintain the Jewish distinctives. They're zealous to stand as a distinct people of God in the midst of the Greco-Roman world. On top of that, they took their Bible seriously. Now, they had major problems because they add Jewish tradition to Scripture and usually made shipwreck by giving Jewish traditions equal or even greater weight than Scripture. But they did take their Bible seriously. They were striving to maintain what they thought was their distinct status and position as the people of God, their distinct Judaism. Well, Paul says here, concerning the law, concerning the word of God, I was not one of those liberal Sadducees who didn't take God seriously, who didn't take my Judaism seriously. I wasn't like that. No, I was a Pharisee. I lived so as to uphold the word of God. As he puts it in Galatians 1:14, I profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. He's saying, I was one of the spiritual elites within Judaism. I was upholding the traditions of the fathers. I was living for it all. I wasn't compromising with the pagan world around me. No, I was a Pharisee, upholding the things of God, upholding the law, upholding the word. He goes on to add in verse 6 that concerning zeal, he was persecuting the church. Now, obviously, that's not something that we are praising him for, and he's not praising himself for that. Ultimately, he's obviously now come to know Christ, and he's no longer proud of persecuting the church. In fact, elsewhere he'll say that this is one of the reasons why he considers himself to be the chief of sinners, because he was so dreadful that he persecuted Christ, he persecuted the church. But in this context, he's using it as an illustration to show just how zealous he was to uphold the things of God as he thought. Paul wasn't just your run-of-the-mill Pharisee. He had a zeal for the law of God that put many others to shame. Now, it was misdirected, he knows that now, but he had this zeal that put others to shame. He was untiring in his determination to stamp out Christianity. At that time, he saw this as some cult, this sect of Christianity. They're heretics. They are blaspheming God by claiming that this Christ stands equal with the one true God. They are wrong. And he's got a zeal to attack this because he's got a zeal to uphold the honor of his God. And again, he knows now it's very misdirected, but this is the zeal that he had. Paul previously had expected God's commendation because he wasn't half-hearted. He wasn't an indifferent Jew. He wasn't treating his Judaism lightly. He was fully invested, blood, sweat, tears, all of it. And everything went into this. This is what he lived for. He was zealous. Again, nothing wrong with being zealous. Of course, in Paul's case, he was misdirected very badly. But it is a commendable enough thing in its place to be zealous for the Lord. But Paul was boasting in this. This is where his value was. I was zealous. And then adding to that, he says at the end of verse 6, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He was blameless. Now that might seem like a contradiction of what he said elsewhere, because, for example, in Romans, he teaches very clearly that it's impossible for someone to be truly blameless before the law of God. That he's talking there in the absolute sense. There's no one who keeps the law of God perfectly. Here, he's not trying to argue here that he's free from sin. He's basically arguing that he lived in conformity with the law, and he wasn't overlooking anything. He lived to be strictly in adherence with the law. Anytime he fell short as a Jew, he would make use of the provisions of the law. He would use the sacrificial system. He would seek to remain perfectly in line with it all. He was blameless. And he's not wrong to use that language. In fact, the Holy Spirit uses that language to describe Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. In Luke 1, verse 6, he says that they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. There's the Holy Spirit says of Zechariah and Elizabeth that they were blamelessly walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. And again, of course, there it doesn't mean that Zechariah and Elizabeth were sinless. It's that the Lord is emphasizing that they were living faithfully in obedience to God. Well, Paul's saying that of himself here. And certainly, as he looked at it, with the thinking of an unconverted Pharisee, even there he was emphasizing there was no outstanding guilt on my account. I was living a devout life. My life was marked by outward obedience to the Lord. Others who looked at me would not be able to lay anything to my charge. I was living with integrity for God. Now, many of the Pharisees did this. at least outwardly. You might remember Christ condemned the Pharisees on one occasion because they make the outside of the cup clean while the inside remains filthy and contaminated. Or Christ described them as whited sepulchres. They make the outside white. Now, of course, Christ was challenging the fact that he saw through the outward appearance, that he saw the sin, the corruption, the blackness within. But even in the challenge, there was this recognition that many of the Pharisees lived good living lives, you know, outwardly clean lives. They made the outside of the cup clean. They whited the sepulchres. It all looked good on the surface. Well, that was Paul. On the surface, you could look at his life and you say, well, here's a man who's blameless. He's walking in accordance with the law. Now, package all that together. Paul's emphasizing, I used to boast not only in who I was by birth, but even in my activity. There was a time when I assumed that I was pleasing to God, living more Hebrew than any other Hebrew, taking the law of God seriously as a Pharisee, living with zeal and passion to uphold the traditions, the laws of God, living with integrity and with outward obedience. He's come now to recognize, again, these are not the things that give him status before God. These things are not actually the prophet that he once thought they were. But there was a time when he boasted in all this. And let's face it, that same spirit lives on today. If we think about the sinners of this world, we're often very aware of the irreligious sinners, maybe some who live for very obvious pleasure and ease and live with no thought of God. But just as sinful, perhaps even more at risk of peril, are the many religious sinners, religious people who boast in our religious activity. Just as Paul boasted in being a Pharisee and taking the law of God seriously, there are plenty of people who are part of conservative Bible-believing churches, the Free Presbyterian Church perhaps, who make this our boast. We're not liberal Christians. We're not the Bible deniers. We don't go along with evolution. We don't play fast and loose with the Bible. Just as Paul boasted in his Phariseeism, there's plenty who rest in the fact that they are Presbyterians or Baptists or Reformed or whatever and assume we're right with God because we're a part of this group that takes the Bible seriously. We're not living like liberals. We're not acting like that. No, we take this seriously. We take pride in our denomination, our group. We think that we're more right than other Christian groups and therefore we have more value with God because of our Christian tag. We're not liberal Sadducees. We're Pharisees. We're the conservatives. We're the Bible believers. Or just as Paul used to boast in his zeal that he lived to take the things of God so seriously and he put his energy into doing things for God. There's plenty today who rest their hopes here. Here's what I've done in the cause of Christ. Here's what gives me status before God. Here's why God smiles upon me, because I've done this, or I've invested myself here, or I've given my money to this project, I've invested in building that church, or whatever. And if that's what we make our spiritual foundation, it's worthless. It's worthless. It gives us nothing. The Savior warned in Matthew 7:22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and done many wonderful works? I'll profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You've done many works for me. You've zealously invested yourself in my cause. So what? You don't know me, and I don't know you. Depart from me. And of course, there's many that come to shipwreck because they're part of a good church, maybe active in a good church, maybe outwardly conforming their lives to the rules of the church and the general rules of the Bible, but neglecting Christ. There's many, many make shipwreck like that. But you know, even for the Christian, the one who does rest in Christ, we can still slide into something of this. You know, we get lifted up in pride so easily. We think of ourselves as superior to other believers because, well, I've done more for God than them, or I've achieved more, or I've put more energy in, or because I believe the right things and they don't. At the end of the day, the one thing we have that makes us acceptable before God is not our zeal, It's not our denominational allegiance. It's not even how well we manage to uphold all the jots and tittles of the law. Rather, it's this, that we know Christ, that we're in him. I mean, think of it in our context as we look at perhaps one of the very liberal churches in Australia. Take a particular individual who happens to attend one of those places. And assuming we're talking about someone who, at least basically, they trust in Christ. They're part of a liberal church. I don't believe it's healthy for them, but they're there, and they trust in Christ. It's very easy for us to look down on that person, to think of ourselves as the superior one. Recognize in the eyes of God, we both have the same one thing going for us. We're in Christ. That's it. Our conservative status, or our Bible believing, or our zeal, or our outward obedience, that's not what gives us value. It's this one thing. We're in Christ. Paul boasted in all these things. His identity, his activity, these were all his assets as he did his spiritual accounting. These are the things he relied upon. These are the things that he hopes to give him acceptance with God. Of course, these are all the kind of things that the Judaizers were calling for. Yes, trust Christ, but you've got to also add these other things too. Paul is saying here, I used to think like that. I had all this stuff. I boasted in it all. Not any longer. So think with me about the reassessment in Paul's spiritual accountancy. We thought about the assets, or at least the perceived assets. But what about the reassessment? He says in verse 7, but what things were gain to me? Those I counted loss for Christ. There's the reassessment. They used to be gain, so I thought, but I've counted them loss now. Again in verse 8, yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. I used to see all these things as gain. They were in the profit column in my mind. Now, I've come to do some better accountancy. I've come to see the true value of things. Now I recognize these things are all loss. Now, he doesn't mean that they're all inherently bad things. I mean, circumcision was God-given, a real blessing to be born an Israelite. It was certainly good for Paul to take his Bible seriously, or to be zealous, or to live so as to uphold the law of God. These things are all good in their place. But he's emphasizing that none of these things are actually valuable in terms of gaining the favor of God. And in fact, because Paul had been relying on these things, they ended up quite the opposite of gain. They became loss because he was trusting in these things instead of Christ. In reality, it wasn't those things that were worth pursuing as the chief thing. No, it was Christ who should be pursued. Now, as you think about Paul's reassessment here, let me quickly just stress a few things. First of all, the reason for his reassessment. He says that he counted all things loss for Christ. He counts all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Right, I'm planning to get more into the idea of knowing Christ and Paul's desire to know Christ in future. But for now, can I suggest that when Paul met with Christ on the Damascus Road, and his eyes were opened, he saw the glory of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. In that moment, it suddenly became very apparent to him that all these things that he previously boasted in, they were nothing compared to the Savior. He previously boasted in his Jewish identity, his Jewish activity. He thought that in these things he had a lovely suit with which to attend the eternal wedding feast. He's got a lovely suit of clothes. He's got his Jewish ethnicity, his background, his pedigree. He's got this good activity to go with it. But then he beholds Christ, and in comparison to the beauty and the perfection of Christ, he realizes that his lovely robe wasn't so lovely. In fact, it's just a pile of filthy rags. But that's all it is. He sees that when he compares it with the perfection of Christ. I mean, how does his activity measure up to Christ? It doesn't. It's just rags. You know, even for Christians, we can be tempted to sink back into something of legalism. We become proud in the wrong things. We imagine that we're pleasing to God because we've done certain things, or because of the denomination we belong to, or Christian heritage, or whatever. But recognize that when God offers perfect righteousness in Jesus Christ, perfect righteousness, there's nothing that compares to that. There's nothing that comes close to that. Your best efforts don't come anywhere near it. The righteousness that God gives through Christ alone, it's not something that your activity or mine will ever compete with. You know, if we keep our eyes on Christ, what Christ has done for us, who he is, what God supplies through him, that's the remedy to spiritual pride. That was the remedy to spiritual pride when God first saved you. You saw him and your need for him. It continues to be the remedy for spiritual pride today. Keep your eyes on the loveliness of Christ, the perfection of Christ, the impeccable righteousness that God gives in Christ. Everything else pales into insignificance. Now, I want you to notice as well the necessity of Paul's reassessment. If you look at the last words of verse 8, Paul counted all these things loss, and he counted them but dung, that I may win Christ. There's the reason, that I may win Christ. Now, just as a wee word of caution, he doesn't mean that he's earning Christ or that giving up these things makes him deserve to have Christ. That word translated win, it's quite often just translated gain. And I just mention that because sometimes when we see the word win, we think of an accomplishment. You think of winning a race. You think of achieving something. That concept isn't really in that word as it's being used here. There's a big point, though, and that is that if Paul wants to have Christ, if he wants to gain Christ, he does have to stop relying on all these other things. He has to count them loss. He has to count them dung that he may win or gain Christ. He can't rely on all the things of the flesh, his old identity, his old activity, and at the same time rely on Christ and have Christ. See, the gospel is very clear that salvation is through faith in Christ, and one of the bold claims of Protestantism, in line with the clear gospel, is that salvation is by faith in Christ alone. That's the controversial but true word, through faith in Christ alone. Roman Catholicism would say salvation's by Christ, but it's also through faithfulness within the Catholic system and the use of the sacraments and so on. Paul's major point here is, I cannot continue to cling to these other things and count them as profit in my ledger, and have Christ too. No, it doesn't go together. No, either I'm saved by Christ, or I rest on these other things, and I'm not saved at all. Paul recognizes that to trust in Christ for salvation, and also to try and trust in these other things, it's actually to deny Christ. It's to deny that Christ is sufficient. If he's trusting Christ along with his pedigree, or his zeal, or his obedience, or whatever. It's to deny that Christ is sufficient. It's to imply that Christ can take you only so far, like a bridge that extends out toward heaven, but that doesn't really cover the last few meters, and you need to go along the bridge, and then you've got to take a running jump and try and get yourself over the gap. No, the Christian is forced to reassess life and to recognize Christ gets me all the way. Anything less than that is just blasphemy against Christ. We have to recognize Christ is sufficient to get me all the way. I have to lean on him alone. My righteousness before God is all of him. He's the source of my righteousness, him alone. Christ plus nothing else. That this was a necessary reassessment. Because until Paul was willing to count everything else loss, until he was willing to reject the idea that he could lean on his pedigree or lean on his activity or whatever, he couldn't have Christ. He couldn't rest in Christ. He had to reassess. He had to recognize, I can't lean on those things. Christ alone is my hope. Now, to expand on that, notice the radical nature of Paul's reassessment. If you look at verse 8, you'll see that not only does he count these things as loss, but he goes further. He says that in order to know Christ, he's willingly suffered the loss of all these things that he previously boasted in, and in fact, he counts them as mere dung. They're not just worthless, they're utterly worthless. They are dung. Now, that's quite a strong way to put it, especially when you think of Paul's old Jewish Pharisaic thinking, you know, where there's such an emphasis on things like ritual cleanliness. Well, dung is the opposite to ritual cleanliness. Paul says, when I trusted those things, I was essentially smearing myself in dung with which to stand before God. They weren't just vain. Those things were utterly vain. They continue to be utterly vain. I will not boast in them at all. They are but dung before God. It's a bit like when Isaiah declares that all our righteousnesses are but filthy rags. Worthless and actually repugnant, offensive. Filthy, dung. Paul's saying, I'll cast all of it aside, entirely. I reject it outright. It's dung, in order that I might stand in Christ alone. In some ways, it's similar to what he's, of course, more graphic here, but similar to what he was saying in verse 3, where he declared that the people of God are those who rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence. In the flesh. There's no room for confidence in the flesh. Not the slightest. The works of the flesh are but dung. It's only Christ. It's Christ alone who enables us to stand in the favor of God for now and for eternity. Now, this entire section, it does give a major challenge, first and foremost, to those who today are still trying to rely on their own efforts, their own works, their own identity, status, in order to please God, and they never actually embrace the gospel. It urges a lost world to abandon reliance on self and to look to this only Savior that God has given. But it also then stands, I suppose, as an ongoing reminder to you and me. It's worth noticing. In part, Paul is speaking in the past tense. You'll see that in verse 7. You know, there was a time when Paul counted in the past. He counted these things lost. I suppose at his conversion, he recognized then, all this stuff that I boasted in, it's worthless. And he counted it loss, and he came to Christ. There was a time in the past when he abandoned these things. He counted them loss. But notice that Paul continues to maintain this new assessment of things. He not only speaks in the past, but he also continues to speak in the present. He says in verse 8, I count, that's present tense, I count all things but loss. He says, I do count them. But dung. It's not just that in the past I counted them this way, but right now I continue to keep this firmly in my mind. These things are lost. These things are dung. He's careful to maintain this right assessment of things. He's guarding his heart day by day from drifting back into that old way of thinking. And of course, there's plenty that Paul could be tempted, even as a Christian, to start taking pride in. You know, how he's done so much in missionary endeavor, how he's suffered for the Lord, how he's helped others in their walk with God, or even just his status as an apostle in the Church of Christ. There's so much that he could be tempted to put his hopes in. But he's determined, I count all other things loss. I count them all dung. I reject it all as a ground of hope. I stand before God as a sinner, saved by grace through Christ and Christ alone. Here's my value before God. It's in him. Here's my acceptance. It's him. Here's my singular boast. Christ. Christ alone. Right, is that our conviction today? Am I counting all things lost? And today, is it the case that my boast is not in my Free Presbyterianism? It's not in my Christian heritage? It's not in my zeal to uphold the things of God or to serve God? It's not in my theological convictions about various matters? My boast, is it this alone? Jesus Christ has lived and died for me, and I am his, and he is mine. Drift away from that, and we end up either lifted up in foolish pride, and we likely become judgmental of other, maybe perceived less obedient believers, or else you end up plunged into despair. You recognize how far short you've fallen from God's standards. You wonder whether God could possibly ever truly accept you. The remedy to both foolish pride and to foolish despair is Paul's spiritual accountancy here. I assess my life, the assets, the liabilities. Here's what I find. Everything about me is in the loss category. I put no confidence in it whatsoever. But here's this one thing I have that more than balances the books. I have Christ. That's it. That's my standing before God. That's my hope for eternity. I have Christ. May the Lord help us to maintain that same reckoning as we do our spiritual accountancy. Here's the one thing going for me. I have Christ. May God bless his word to us tonight. Amen.